We're going to be in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and God in His infinite wisdom has given us but a finite number of pages in the Bible. And so for every page that's there, we have to ask the question, why? Why is it there? It must be for our benefit somehow in some way, because He didn't waste space, because He knew that it would be too long for us to sit down and read it on a regular basis anyway, right? And so being wise and infinitely wise to not give us more than would be obtainable or understandable, He reserved but a few passages that we could examine, that we could understand, and that we could come to it with the attitude of this is God's Word, and He has preserved this for a reason, and I seek to find that reason. So Joshua chapter 9, we're going to do that today, and we're going to look for the point of the story. At this point in the book of Joshua, the Israelites are conquering the promised land. They started with a great victory at Jericho. They had a defeat, but then an ultimate victory at Ai, learning to walk with the Lord. And then they had a worship time, a renewal of their covenant at Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. And now we come to Joshua chapter 9. And we're going to try to figure out what the point of the story is, what the primary lesson is, because all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful, according to the Bible itself. And so we're going to seek out that usefulness today. Joshua chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Follow along in your own Bibles with me. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And there's some others not listed here. I don't know if you realize that. There's the Overbites, the Awfully Frights, you know, just to mention a few. I'll come up with others later that I remember. All right, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. The first thing we want to understand from the first two verses here, and this is not the primary point of this passage, but we do need to understand that people will unite against what God is doing. You'll find the most unlikely allies fighting against what God does, and it's really a fascinating thing to watch, and even to watch it in our own day. But anyway, we go on. Verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country, and your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, come now make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day when we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And when Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live, so they become cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them." Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of woods and drawers of water for the house of my God." Then answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Well, what's a primary lesson here? We know Scripture's God-breathed. We know it's useful. This is one of those situations where this is a bad situation, and yet they were deceived. So how can we find what's here? Should the lesson be, do not be deceived by the enemy? Should the lesson be that the world can deceive us, and that sometimes it attempts to, and that we should be on guard, and we should not let it deceive us? Because the Bible teaches this is how the enemy comes. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. Satan is the father of lies. And the Bible makes it very clear that there are only two parties in the world. Those that are with God or those that are against him. And those that are against him are all under the influence of the father of lies, Satan himself. He doesn't always show up like a devouring lion as he is described in 1 Peter. The first two verses show this role being played out here. Deceivers are sent straight to Joshua to thwart the plans of the Israelites. It's interesting. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says this, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." It's a New Testament principle at play here, where Paul is warning the people, he'll deceive you too. He'll deceive you too. And it's also interesting that this used the law in deception. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 20, we find out that the Israelites could indeed make peace and make covenants with outsiders, people outside the land. And so they come almost quoting the law, "Hey, we're not from here. We've come a great distance. We journeyed here. Want to make a covenant with you." And so Joshua turns around and asks the lawyers, "Can we do that?" And they check the Word of God. And yeah, we can do that. Deuteronomy 20 says we can do that. But look at the results of the deception. In verse 18, there's a division in the camp. The people are grumbling against the leaders. They're murmuring against the leaders. Well, the last time we heard about murmuring was before they came into the promised land. And the people were always murmuring to Moses about something. So the people are murmuring against the people because this was a failure of the leadership. The enemy is also now in the camp. The enemy is in the land, and they are there to stay. Deuteronomy 7:2, we're told that the reason why God wanted everyone taken out of the land was to prevent intermarriage, but most importantly, religious corruption. People that would cause them to stray from the truth. So it is a good lesson, a good suggestion. Don't be deceived by the enemy. And in Matthew, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 10. About sheep and wolves, remember that teaching? Be wise as serpents, yet what? Gentle as doves? So we are to be wise. We are to not be deceived by the enemy. But that's not the primary lesson here. not the primary lesson. It's a good lesson, but it's not the primary one. In a way, these Gibeonites are like false converts because they come along saying, hey, look, because of what the Lord did and we heard about what he did in Egypt, we kind of believe that and we think that's really great, so we came here to see you, make a covenant with you. So maybe our primary lesson should be beware of false conversions. From the Israelite point of view here, what you have now is unbelievers in the midst of the people. Look at the situation that's developed. And that's clearly to be the case in the church. If we go to Matthew 13, Jesus teaches about wheat and tares. The idea, and he's speaking in the context of the kingdom, speaking in the context of his people, that there would be good seed sown and that good fruit would spring up from it, the wheat would spring up from it, but then the evil one would come and sow tares among it. He also tells us in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, some of the scariest verses in the Bible, that some people are going to come, they're going to present themselves as my people, they're going to appeal to a bunch of good works they've done, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and everything in your name? He's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. In other words, there are going to be people who look the part, act the part, but are not of Christ. And even when Jesus mentions the church and he mentions discipline within the congregation, a body of believers, his end of someone who will not repent and will not make things right, he tells them to treat him as an unbeliever. In other words, this must have been an unbeliever in among us, and because he wouldn't subject himself to the discipline of the congregation, out he goes. You found one. From the Gibeonites' point of view, they were presenting a false faith. This is a false conversion. Why? Because what is their motivation? Their motivation is fleeing from wrath. If you want to know why a good deal of people in our churches to this day are false converts, that is, they're around, they're doing the things, they look the part and everything, but yet they don't have that sincere heart for God, they don't have a love for God, it's because they're only there to escape hell. It's not the right motivation, not entirely. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, they came and professed a belief, didn't they? We heard what your God did in Egypt. Rahab's faith was a little different, wasn't it? See, Rahab's another example of someone they encounter in the land who says these things to them. But Rahab took a very honest approach. She didn't seek to deceive anyone. And her faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is attested to by her actions of securing safety for the two spies. So this is a good cause for self-examination, for one thing. It's good to let us know, why are we here? Why have we come along? Are we Gibeonites just trying to make a deal to escape the wrath of God? Are we here honestly to worship, to know the Lord? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a true believer. So we must beware of false conversions, but that's a good lesson. But it's not the primary lesson here. Maybe the primary lesson is found in the idea that we have to keep our word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because after all, the Israelites made a deal with these guys. They came, and then when they found out that they had been deceived, they kept their word anyway. So they made a covenant, that they made a promise, and they kept it. And was that the right thing to do? That's the question here. Was it right for them to keep their word? I'm going to say yes. I'm going to appeal to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Because the principle here is that they are accountable to keep their word in this very matter. Saul waged war in 2 Samuel 21. In the past, Saul had waged war on the Gibeonites, even though his hometown was there. His hometown was a Gibeonite town, Kiriath Jearim. And after Saul's death, a famine came out on the land. And David prayed about, why does this famine come on the land? And God told him it's because Saul had killed a bunch of Gibeonites. So he called the Gibeonites, who requested 7 of Saul's sons for retribution. And they were put to death, and the famine ended. Did God want them to keep their word? Yes, because when they didn't, there was a famine on the land. And if you ever want to know if the Israelites have done something wrong, look at the conditions in the land. If there's famine, if there's war, if there's anything like that, they've done something wrong. Even before Joshua, this principle holds. They were held accountable to this hundreds of years later. So yes, God wanted them to keep their word. And the case is this: obey the order to subdue the enemy. This was their dilemma as the Israelites. Obey the orders that God gave to subdue all the enemies in the land, or keep their word that they made, the covenant they made with these people. God wants them to obey their covenant. They would break the commandment against lying. And that's a superior principle. Remember, they're to be a testimony to God. They're to be a testimony to God. That's the whole reason God's undertaking all this. When we read about the conquest of the promised land and all that, he's dealing with the Israelites and everything else. Why is God doing this? He's doing this for his glory. He's doing this to establish a people and a nation that he can bring Jesus through, and that everything that has happened in all of history and all these prophecies and everything will testify to the truth of who Jesus is. So they have to keep their word. Now, there are cases when foolish vows are made and they're not kept. 1 Samuel 14, Saul makes a foolish oath concerning may someone die if this and that happens. It turns out his son does it. Foolish oath. That was a silly thing for him to say, and the context completely different. Jesus warned against making rash vows. In Matthew 5, he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So we should be careful for commitments we make. We should keep our word. And those are good lessons. But you know what? It's not the primary lesson here. Maybe the primary lesson here is that God works all things to the good. Because what happens here is they keep their word, even though they made this mistake, even though they failed to discern that these people were lying to them, and they made this mistake. It turns out that this is the occasion upon which all these other people unite and come up to Israel, against Israel, try to attack the Gibeonites, and because of their oath, they have to protect the Gibeonites, and it gives them opportunity to attack those other people, and they wipe them out. They subdue a great chunk of the land, and basically the people came to them for the battle. And so maybe that's a fulfillment of Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, he works for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? The armies mass together. God wipes the people out. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 9:26, in which Canaan would serve Shem. How's that for a connection? Because the Gibeonites are descendants of Canaan, and the Israelites are descendants of Shem. And so it fulfills this curse that Noah pronounces upon Canaan that he would serve Shem. So it's all good, right? And now we have Gibeonites, we have Gentiles in the land who are more or less converts, right? They're living among the Israelites, they're serving the Israelites, even serving them in religious ritual. And this seems to fulfill in the book of Revelation where people come from every tribe, tongue, nation, language. And Genesis 12:3, back then when all this started, when he made promises to Abraham, and one of those was that the whole earth would be blessed through him, all nations, it fulfills that too. So hey, God turned all this to good, right? The problem is we can't really look at it this way. Because God's purpose in his commands to the Israelite was that the land was to be cleared out, purified from false religions. And in fact, they never totally do that. And that is all the problems from this point all the way through Malachi, is that they failed to totally take this seriously. They fall into idolatry. And we have to assume that in all their idolatry and in all their struggles, that there's some kind of a Gibeonite influence. One of these cities becomes a Levitical city. The tabernacle's there for a while. Solomon worships there for a while. And we know that later in his life, he was fell into these false religions. This is only 5 miles from Jerusalem, which would later become the very center of their religious life. So it seems that this would cause some of the trouble that God was trying to guard against. Even though God works things to the good, this shouldn't be the focus of the passage. God's people have messed up. And look, the evidence is there in the chapter. The people are murmuring. There's a division between the people and the leadership. People are upset. They march straight out to those cities, but because of their oath, they couldn't do anything. And some instructions of the Lord are left undone. Something is wrong. And the question is this: what is the nature of the error? What went wrong here? That will bring us to the primary lesson, and it's this. Listen to part of verse 14. Verse 14 says, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Tucked right at the center of the chapter is this little phrase, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. That's their mistake, and here is the primary lesson. And all those others are good lessons. They're all in the notes. Consult God every step of the way. Remember, what we're learning about in principle is this. We're learning about the people of God entering into the promises and the blessings that He has for them. For the Israelite, it's the promised land. For the Christian, it's the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. Eternal life that begins now, not later. There's an interruption in this brilliant campaign, and it's interrupted by this error of failure to ask counsel of the Lord. Their failure was this. Their failure is they took the scientific approach. They took the worldly approach to this situation. They looked at the evidence. They were presented with the evidence, which was all faked. And they took a look. Oh, yeah, look, their clothes are worn out. And oh, yeah, look, their food is old. And they took their word for it. And they applied worldly wisdom to a spiritual campaign. And therein lies the error of many a Christian this day. Is they're seeking to fulfill the commands of the Lord, and they're seeking to do His will, but they're seeking to do it according to their own wisdom or the wisdom of this world. They had made a covenant. And here's the thing. I started with this fact. The Bible is only so long. It cannot cover every situation in detail. It covers every situation in principle. But in order for us to have those principles applied to the wide variety of situations we have, it requires that relationship with God, that prayer. That prayer. That access that Jesus is one of the reasons that He died for us, is that the veil would be torn and we would have access into the Holy of Holies, the very ear of God Himself. Not only that, but the very voice of God. No, I'm not saying He's going to speak to you like He spoke to people in the Old Testament, but it is this. By the Holy Spirit, and by our conscience bearing witness, and by the Word of God reinforcing what we learn, He guides His people. And when we seek to do His will, we must seek His will in much, much prayer. When you study church history and you study of the great ministries of the past and the great movements that have happened, they have all been marked by tremendous prayer of God's people. And that's especially important in this day and age when we have volumes and volumes of books, books that would fill this room on how to do church and how to grow church and and how to accomplish this and how to lead that. We must understand that primarily we must pray. Those things can be helpful. They can glean principles from the Word of God and organize them in a way that might make it easier to learn or to apply them. But ultimately, we need prayer. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Do you see how they leaned on their own understanding at this point? It was the same error that they had made at Ai. They leaned on their own understanding. Everything's good with the Lord. He's given the cities into our hands. Hey, take a few guys, go up and conquer Ai. Where if they had consulted the Lord in prayer before that, they would have saved 36 lives. In all your ways, it goes on in Proverbs, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The primary lesson here is consult God every step of the way. It's especially true of the leadership because in Joshua 1:17, you remember what the people said to Joshua. They said, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. But they go on. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Their primary desire for their leader, they knew this much, that he would have to be with God, and God would have to be with him. That's the number one qualification. In the letters to Timothy and Titus and the other principles that we found in the New Testament of what qualifies someone for leadership, they are all character issues. They're all character issues. In Acts chapter 6, a problem arose. Leaders had the congregation pick servants from among themselves. They said that could so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They outlined for those servants character qualities. And the purpose of it was to take the pressure off them so that they could devote themselves to what? Prayer and the word. And so often people want to use just one or the other. And there's great error in using one or the other. It takes both. And it's not just for leaders, but everyone, because remember, we are called a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Lives are at stake here. Lives are at stake. And it's so obvious when we're reading the book of Joshua that lives are at stake, right? They made that error at Ai, 36 men died. They make the error here with the Gibeonites, and who knows how many problems are going to arise because of this? But just like for us, we represent Jesus Christ and his church in a world that is perishing, that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we fail, it reflects upon our Lord. The book of Joshua teaches us clearly how to live the Christian life in principle. Don't go stomping into some land thinking it's promised to you. Conquer it. In principle, it applies to us. We set priorities, we exercise our faith, we maintain our holiness, we are devoted to the word, and we consult the Lord in all matters is a good way to sum up some of the principles we've learned to this point. Now we're going to take a break for Easter, for Palm Sunday and for Easter, and have a couple special services there. But when we come back, we'll be talking about how the Lord heeds the call of the faithful. This is two-way communication. Where they should have consulted the Lord on what he desired, and then something comes up and they go to the Lord and make a request of him and he answers it, no matter how seemingly absurd. We'll learn about that in the following chapters. But for now,